Thank you, brother. Good morning, church. We have arrived at Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. If you want to find that. Well, this is a passage that's intended to encourage the church. You may recall last week we left off with the author telling the church that they were among those who are faithful, those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now he's going to explain a little bit about what he meant by that. You know, I find it interesting, even listening to Pastor Jason talk, that there are many outside the church today who seem ready to admit the value, perhaps even the necessity, of faith in times of crisis. With increasing political turmoil and, as Pastor Jason said, the apparent threat of imminent thermonuclear war, I think we should expect to hear more about faith. I think we should expect to hear more about faith even from our secular-minded neighbors. But faith, yes, faith in whom? Or faith in what? Because there is a particular kind of faith that many in our culture will resort to in the face of a crisis. Such faith is most commonly expressed by those who might describe themselves as spiritual, but not religious. It grasps at an indeterminate and unfounded optimism for the future, often through the vain repetition of mantras like, everything's going to be okay. We just got to stay positive. It's a faith that may or may not draw on some vague notion of a God, but a God whose will and design for the future are suspiciously identical to those who follow him. Now, importantly, faith of this sort does not shape or transform people's daily lives in significant ways, probably because the truth of its object is largely irrelevant. It's simply something to grab onto in the face of difficulty or discomfort. It's a therapeutic faith. Works a little bit like a hot water bottle or a warm blanket when you're ill. And as such, it remains largely unseen and unheard in the daily lives of those who profess it. That is, until such time as it's needed to comfort or to soothe their conscience. It's the hollow kind of faith that you're likely to hear about at secular funerals. The kind that speaks of old Bill being in a better place now, though we know not where or how. Or why? This faith is simply useful. And then, when the moment of crisis passes or the afflicted conscience is numbed once again by the work and the worldly pleasures of ordinary life, this so-called faith is returned to the broom closet of the mind where it will remain until the next crisis. It is not a faith to live by, and it is certainly not a faith worth dying for. Now, there are cynics and atheists out there today who would say that our Christian faith is really no different than this popular generic faith that I've just described for you. Christianity, they might say, is just an older, more intricate, elaborate coping mechanism for those who can't handle the cold, hard truth of a meaningless and accidental universe governed by blind, pitiless chance, which is the object of the atheist's faith. And sadly, although these cynics are sorely mistaken, the supposed faith of many professing Christians seems to prove them right. Indeed, there are those, even within the church, who do live, whether by ignorance or by willful disobedience, as though they agree with these cynics, treating the gospel of Jesus Christ as a mere therapeutic aid in times of discomfort. But with no regard for the truth of its object or what that truth means for their lives every single day. There's no power in it. But is this impotent faith really what has moved and preserved God's people throughout history? And if it isn't, then what is? That is the subject of our text this morning. And what we're going to see in this text is that true faith is not merely another hot water bottle or a warm blanket for the emotionally weak and fragile. Though many who possess it, including myself, certainly fit that description. It is not merely wishful thinking. No, what we see in this passage is that true faith is a God-given assurance that our hope in His promises will be realized. True faith is a defining feature of God's people. It forms the basis for our understanding of the world and everything in it, and it has empowered God's people throughout human history to persevere in true worship, trusting, obedience, and a tangible confidence in the future. And it's allowed them to do this through every kind of adversity, even war and death. And with that in mind, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word as we look now to Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus and the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, but she had given, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Father God, I pray this morning that you would fan into flame the faith of those who already possess it here, and that you would open the eyes and unstop the ears of those who don't. In Jesus' name. Now, as you can see, this is a fairly large portion of text, so we're not going to have time to pick it apart verse by verse this morning, and we'll never get out of here. But I want to talk us through it in three main divisions to see if we can't spell out the big idea here. And to do that, we're going to look first to the author's definition of faith. That'll be verses 1 to 3. Then we'll consider the author's demonstration of faith in God's people throughout history. That's that big block from verses 4 to 38. And then finally, we'll consider what the author is saying in all of this about the object of the church's faith relative to those who came before. That's in verses 39 and 40. So first, what is faith? Well, the author defines true biblical faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so true faith cannot be separated from hope. But hope in what? Well, throughout history, the hope of God's people has arisen from their confidence in God's word, and more specifically, in his promises to them. Now, as we read at the very outset of the book of Hebrews, God spoke to the saints of old at many times and in many ways. He made specific promises to his people from the very beginning. For example, he promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent once and for all. He promised Noah that although judgment was coming, he and his family would be spared if they trusted God's direction concerning the ark. God promised Abraham that he would make a great nation of him and bless all the nations through him. He promised David a kingdom that would never end. And so on. Now, these various revelations and promises all gave rise to the singular hope of God's people that one day he would not only save them from sin and shame and death, but also that he would restore them to his loving presence, his rule, and his blessing. The hope of God's people is ultimately the hope of paradise restored, his kingdom, the reconciliation not just of man, but of all creation from the curse of sin, to be returned to the very good state which God intends for it. And so it is a very concrete hope, a hope rooted in specific promises that God has acted on in history. It is not simply wishful thinking, like the faith of some of our secular neighbors, some indeterminate or unfounded optimism that everything's going to be okay. But even so, the hope on which the faith of God's people is founded has always been future-oriented. Hope is always, by its very nature, focused on what is not yet seen, on what cannot be seen. As the Apostle Paul tells the church at Rome, chapter 8 of that letter, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what they see? The faith of God's people is marked by the believer's conviction or persuasion of what he does not see, as if it is already visible. It is as though God calls this conviction forth in his people by his word from nothing, just as he called forth all of creation from nothing. And the faith he calls forth in his people has substance. It's not something airy and ethereal, but something weighty and substantial, something God's people actually possess and hang on to, something they can stand on and walk by. In fact, the word that's translated in our English Standard Version as assurance in verse 1 is translated substance in the Old King James and some other English translations. The word literally refers to that which stands under something, in the way, for example, that a contract, a paper contract, would stand under a verbal agreement, or that a certificate of title gives substance to the ownership of your house. Or perhaps the way your last will and testament gives substance to your wishes for your property when you pass. And actually, I think the analogy of a will is helpful for us here. I think probably many of you have a will drafted up somewhere so that your wishes for the distribution of your possessions may be known with certainty by those you'll leave behind when you pass. And if you don't have a will, you're probably named in somebody else's. Now, the physical piece of paper that you signed, the will, is not itself your wishes, but it is what stands under your wishes. Your will, the document, is the substance or the assurance of your wishes. You can give copies of it to the beneficiaries of your estate so that they will know what their inheritance is with certainty, even now, before you die. And they can have confidence in your wishes, or perhaps they can fight with their siblings. Different story. For God's people, faith is to our hope in God's promises what a signed will is to a testator's wishes before he dies. It gives present substance and assurance to the future reality of God's promises for us, so that we can know our inheritance and live now in light of it. We can hang on to it, and we can examine it with confidence, just like if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the parchments? How many of you have read that book? I hope many. Yeah, the parchments that Christian and faithful get from the evangelist. They can look at them and be encouraged by them. This is faith. Now, at verse 2 of our text, we see that this possession of faith is the standard by which God's people are measured, that by faith, the people of old receive their commendation. Now, people of old here includes all those saints of God who lived by faith before Jesus inaugurated the new covenant that we've already heard so much about in chapters 1 through 10 of this book, but especially all those Old Testament saints that are named in that long list from verse 4 to 38. Now, the commendation or approval they received was from God himself. And the occasion for God's commendation was their acts of faithfulness. That is to say, the acts that he himself moved them to through their hope in him. It was not these acts themselves that elicited God's approval, but that these acts were manifestations of their faith in him. And it's worth pausing here for just a moment to note that this should be immensely encouraging to us. Because if you look down that list of Old Covenant saints who are commended through verses 4 through 38, you will find among them drunks, liars, cheaters, thieves, adulterers, murderers, and even a prostitute, among others. In short, you'll find sinners like you and I. And yet all these sinners, we're told, received God's approval, his good report, his commendation, not by their character or conduct, but by their faith in the inheritance that he promised them. God is gracious to give his inheritance to sinners like us. And so there is a great hope for you and me also. Now, true biblical faith has always been visible in the lives of those who possess it, because the promises of God transform those who receive them. Faith in God's promises moves ordinary sinners to acts of righteousness, great acts and small acts, for God's sake. We love because he first loved us. And every one of us starts out in this world as a spiritual beggar in a miserable state, estranged from our Heavenly Father by our own sin and rebellion against him. But when we hear the call of his voice, when it awakens faith, the hope of his promises in us, when we come into a possession of the copy of his will and receive that assurance of our rich inheritance, something begins to change in our hearts. We do not want to live as beggars anymore. We no longer prize filthy and trifling things from the trash heap, those very same things that we used to depend upon for our joy and our comfort. We're no longer impressed by the trinkets of the world, nor are we willing to give our life in pursuit of them. Our desires are transformed by the assurance of our hope, such that they take a new direction. We begin to live as those who understand who and what we are by God's grace, that is, heirs of the King, wealthy beyond all measure. And those who would receive God's commendation for this reason must give up on trying to impress God through their own righteousness, not least of all because they have none to offer. And give themselves instead over to the hope in his promises, letting that hope define our daily lives and displace the residual doubts and fears and shame that remain in many of us even after salvation. We must refuse to live according to the wisdom of this world and the desires of our flesh and look instead to our inheritance, to what God has promised us. This faith will bear fruit, and the fruit is Christ in us, and it is pleasing to God. In fact, it is the only thing that is pleasing to God, and you possess it by faith. Now, verse 3 of our text, we're reminded that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, just as faith cannot be separated from hope, nor can it be separated from our understanding. Contrary to the vitriol of our atheist friends, faith is not opposed to reason or facts. Rather, faith is the foundation of reason, all reason. This is why St. Augustine famously said, "I believe so that I can understand." And in saying this, he's agreeing with King Solomon, who in Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Beloved, our most basic understanding of the world, its origins, its meaning, morality, destiny, where is this all going, the way each one of us makes sense of it all rests ultimately on faith in what we cannot see. And this is true not just of God's people, but of all people. Mark this: what separates the wise man from the fool, or the man whom God commends from the man he condemns, is not whether his knowledge rests on faith, but whether his faith is in God or man. We all reason from somewhere, but not all foundations are equal. We all see the world through certain lenses, but not all prescriptions are equal. We all conduct ourselves on the basis of certain working assumptions or presuppositions about how the world is and what's real, though some of us are more self-conscious of these assumptions than others. And if we're honest, we all take most of what we claim to know on some kind of authority, typically the authority of men. Now, though many claim that seeing is believing, the fact of the matter is we appeal to the invisible to govern the visible almost every hour of every single day of our lives. We all appeal to the invisible force of logic, do we not? It seems to the law of non-contradiction. It just seems to impose itself on us, or it should. And in speaking of what is right or just, does not even the atheist draw on the invisible standards, those standards which cannot be seen, which again seem to impose themselves on his conscience and are real enough to move our hearts and consciences and even to bring us to tears and desperation, or perhaps to ignite us to wrath and righteous indignation when they're violated? These are invisible things, and they govern the visible things. We all know this. In these ways and many others, we know that reality is made up of far more than what can be seen, even than what can be seen with a microscope. And by faith, we know that God is the one behind it all. And in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that all men have at least this much faith. They all know something of God by virtue of the fact that we live in the world he created. The evidence of God is all around us. It's compelling. The psalmist confirms, the heavens declare the glory of God. They don't suggest it. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. But most men suppress this truth in unrighteousness and give themselves over to created things instead. So to summarize up to this point, what is faith? What is true biblical faith? Faith is a God-given assurance that his word is true and his promises will be fulfilled. Faith is the standard by which God's people will be measured and the means by which they receive their commendation. And faith is the foundation for our understanding of the world and everything in it. Now, having defined for the church what faith is, the author of Hebrews then shifts at verses 4 to 38 to a very vivid demonstration, a parade, if you will, of just how faith empowered God's people throughout history. And we don't have time this morning to get into a detailed character study of each episode mentioned here, interesting as that might be. But I don't think we need to either in order to grasp the main purpose that the author had in mind in reciting this history. What we need to see here is that by faith, that is to say, by the assurance of their hope in God's promises and the proof or conviction that they possessed of what was yet unseen, God's people have persevered in true worship, in trusting obedience, and in tangible confidence concerning the future through every kind of adversity and opposition, all throughout history, even unto death. And considering the author's intent behind this parade of Old Covenant saints, we need to remember that the first audience of Hebrews was, as the name of the book suggests, Hebrews. What we have here is effectively their entire biblical history of true faith, from creation right up to the moment of the incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, condensed into about 35 verses. Very impressive. And the emphasis in these verses, it's not about the virtue of these folks' personal characters, which we've learned much about and with much disappointment for many of them in other places in Scripture. It is their faith. By faith, God's people offered acceptable gifts to the God they could not see. They drew near and walked with him and were taken up by him, escaping even death. They condemned the world by heeding God's word and warnings while their neighbors scoffed and ignored them. And all that was before the flood, long before the law of Moses taught Israel how to live with God. And later still, by faith, they followed God away from their homes in this world and lived in tents as sojourners instead, while they waited patiently for the new home to which he was calling them. They entrusted their lives and the lives of their children to God, believing he was able to raise them from the dead. And they even saw him do that a few times, though more like resuscitation because they died again later. By faith, God's people had children when the wisdom of the world and even conventional biology said that wasn't going to happen. And they also had children when the corrupt authorities of the world said they shouldn't or mustn't. They transmitted their faith from one generation to the next, over and over and over again, telling their children and their grandchildren and even those who were not their children, but whom they picked up along the way, that God's promises to them would surely come to pass. They trusted in the strange means by which God provided for their victory over their enemies. Sometimes they conquered and lived and shared in God's conquest, but on many other occasions they were defeated in faith, at least by the world's standards. They suffered and died by faith. Now, by reciting the history of God's people here in this way, the author of Hebrews makes clear to his original audience, first, that the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel for which the original audience of this letter was suffering at the time they received it, was not an innovation or a betrayal of the faith of their fathers. Never mind what any of the religious authorities from the Jews were telling them at that time. It told them that they stood in a continuous line of faithful saints spanning all the way back to creation. Now, this history would have reminded the original audience that many of the most revered personalities in their family tree throughout history were subject to mocking, trials, loss, persecution, and death because they lived not by sight, but according to the assurance of their hope in the future promises of God, striving against the grain of sin in the world, according to their conviction of the things that were not yet seen. Now, in this, the author makes clear that the opposition this early church was facing, both from their fellow Jews and from the Roman authorities, was not evidence of God's displeasure toward them or God's absence, but evidence that they too were sojourners in this place, citizens of another city whose designer and builder is God. As the author says there at verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This would have been a great encouragement to that early Jewish church. But we too should be encouraged by this history. We should look upon this genealogy of faith in the same way we might look at our own family tree, though not as literal descendants of Abraham, but as members of a line that goes back even earlier than Abraham, the line of faith. The ridicule, the opposition, and the losses that some of you might be facing today in your families, your schools, or your businesses on account of your faith is not evidence of your being backwards. Your faithfulness to your marriage or your future marriage, purity of you young people, is not a sign that you are prudish. It is a sign that you are faithful. You're not on the wrong side of history for endorsing God's brand of justice. History will bear it out. Rather, it's evidence that you are, like all those saints of old who came before you, strangers and sojourners in this world, citizens of another kingdom that those of this world not only cannot see, but do not wish to see and will not see, except they repent. They push us back, or they attack us, because our true worship, our trusting obedience to God, and our tangible confidence in the future of God's promises reminds them of their own unrighteousness, their separation from God, and their just condemnation by him. I used to hate the sound of the gospel until God awoke faith in me, and then I loved it. And that call was the only difference between the old me and the new. But as encouraging as it is even to see ourselves standing in this long line of faithful saints, we should recognize that the author's purpose in stringing them out here before us as he does goes further still. By leading us through this hall of faith, as some call it, the author of Hebrews was reminding this wavering church that not one of these revered saints of old lived to see what the church had seen, the inauguration of the new covenant through which all God's promises are being fulfilled. It's summed up for us right there in verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what the author is saying here is that as members of the new covenant, we are living in the age of promise that all these saints of old hoped for but never saw. In the person and work of Christ, the church has received the better messenger of God, the better high priest, the better sacrifice, the better temple and better covenant, to which all that came before was always pointing, through types and shadows, especially the sacrificial system of worship, that the original audience had only recently set aside. We have begun to receive in Christ what the people of God throughout all history died waiting for. And not the saints only. As Paul says to the church in Romans, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So powerful are the promises of God that even in their imperfect, that is to say, their partial and typical forms, they awakened the substance of faith in his people and empowered them to walk with him in trust and obedience, contrary to all opposition. But now, in these last days, the types and shadows of God's redemptive promises have given way to the clearer and ultimate revelation of our salvation in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Accordingly, although we still live by faith and not by sight, we have even greater assurance of what we hope for. We have even greater conviction of things not seen, or we should. And therefore, we have an even greater source of strength and encouragement to empower our perseverance till the end. And the end is much nearer than it was for those saints, whenever it may be. Now, in keeping with my earlier illustration of the will, the saints of old all had a copy of the will, the assurance of their hope in God's word and promises. They all knew of the inheritance that would one day be theirs and ours as God's people, his children. But in our day, the day of the new covenant, the church age, the death has occurred which triggers our inheritance. The death of Christ in our place on the cross. And because that death has occurred, our position and standing as God's children has been perfected. We have even received, when we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, an initial advance on what will one day be ours. Our life together in the Spirit, the love we have for one another in the church as God's household, the fruit of righteousness we bear in blessing one another and blessing this unbelieving world around us, the gradual forming of Christ in each of us, all of this is but a foretaste of what is coming. Our true estate is already ours. It's simply being held in trust, as the lawyers would say, until the day we come of age, when we will possess it in full. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying to the church here in this 11th chapter, especially to those whose faith seemed to be wavering in the face of adversity, is that you would be out of your mind to turn away now. After all our people have been through, on the very eve of receiving what God has promised to his people through the ages, the people of God waited patiently for centuries for their inheritance and never saw it. Look at them. They're all paraded out before you. Great cloud of witnesses. Surely you can wait another hour. The early Jewish church would have been encouraged here to be reminded of how far the people of God, their people, had come to get to this point, and to see themselves as standing at the very end of that line, so close to the finish. And how much more, beloved church here at Fellowship, does this exhortation apply to us? We who have seen the expansion of God's flock over almost the entire globe, the transformation of countless lives and even nations and empires have bowed the knee to Jesus through the power of the gospel, by faith. How much more certain then is our faith today in light of all Christ has already accomplished? Surely we would be even greater fools than that first church to turn away now for any reason. What could possibly shake you from this hope? Now, the actual extended application resulting from this passage is found in chapter 12, and that's going to be the subject of the message next week. But there are two minor applications I want to leave with you this morning, very simple. The first is this, that if you, by God's grace, have already responded in faith to the promises of God, revealed in the person and work of Jesus, then be encouraged this morning, because you have everything you need to receive God's commendation. You need only keep looking to the substance of the hope that he's already given you. For your identity as a man or a woman of God, for the firm foundation of all your understanding, and for the strength to walk in trusting obedience to his good design for every area of your life in the face of any trial or opposition, dare I say, even in the face of World War III. Now, if you have not yet responded in faith to the promises of God, then the question I leave with you this morning is this: who or what have you placed your trust in? From where does your hope come? Do you even have any hope this morning? Real hope, not therapeutic hope. Hope that you could live by, hope that you could die for. Because I assure you that if you have put your hope in anything other than the person and work of Jesus, then your hope is tragically misplaced. And the second application I want to leave you with, and we'll close with this, is that you would seek to grow and strengthen your faith, beloved, by seeking to increase your knowledge of the more perfect object of your faith, that is, Christ and the hope of glory. And the best way to do this is through serious and prayerful study of the whole counsel of God in both the Old Testament and the New One. Do it alone, do it with a friend, do it in a group, but do it. Do not deprive yourself of the joy and confidence of reviewing that will very closely. Study your inheritance, beloved, and gain a deeper understanding of just how marvelous it is. Let's pray. Father God, I give you thanks for the faith that you have called forth in your people. Lord, I pray that you would move hearts in this place today, and that you would anchor your people firmly, that we would be a people of implacable joy, come what may. Gracious God, we thank you. Amen.